providential that during this retreat we have a chance to ponder the life of Saint Bartholomew, a holy disciple of the Lord who became a servant of the gospel, giving his life to preach it, as the great early church historian tells us, Eusebius, in India, which in ancient usage included Arabia, Ethiopia, Libya, Parthia, Persia, and India proper. And then he went, after sowing the seed of the word there, to Greater Armenia, where he converted countless people before being flayed alive by the barbarians in Albanopolis on the west coast of the Caspian Sea. We're here today because of his work, the work of the other apostles, and all those to whom they passed the baton, and passed the baton, and passed the baton, till the time we will stretch out our own hands and take that baton. We have the gospel today of Jesus' encounter with Nathanael, who, because from the earliest days of the church, has also been identified with Bartholomew, because St. John only uses the term Nathanael but never mentions Bartholomew, and the synoptic evangelists always use the term Bartholomew instead of Nathanael. And it makes sense, because Nathanael was a proper name in Judaism, means given by God, and Bartholomew in Aramaic means son of Ptolemy. And so it was a first and a last name, and some people called him in each manner. In the midst of a retreat on faith, we begged the Lord at the beginning of Mass, "Strengthen in us, O Lord, the faith by which the blessed apostle Bartholomew clung wholeheartedly to your Son." We want to cling to the Lord with our whole heart, not just during a retreat, but during our life. Jesus said to Nathanael in the Gospel, "You believe just because I told you I saw you under a fig tree?" And he swore a solemn oath that he will show him so many greater things. We believe because of all that the Lord in his almighty goodness has done for us in our lowliness, but he wants to show us so many even greater things still. So with Bartholomew, we prepare ourselves for those gifts, pondering through the prism of his life how the Lord will fulfill that oath. First thing I want to ponder that we can learn from St. Bartholomew is the compliment with which Jesus referred to him. "Behold an Israelite in which there is no guile, no double life, no duplicity, no deception." Jesus could see right away, he who knew what was in the heart of man, that Bartholomew was forthright, honest, open, plain-spoken, straightforward, upfront, earnest, innocent, unpretentious. The suffering servant, who was prophesied by Isaiah as a man who, in whom there was no deceit in his mouth, recognized Bartholomew as a man praised by Psalm 32. "Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit is found no deceit." These are words that should be able to be said about each of us as Christians, but all the more as priests, deacons, and deacon candidates. St. Paul wrote to St. Timothy, saying that deacons must not be double-tongued, but hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. The basic norms for the formation of deacons says that of particular importance for deacons is that they be sincere in their words and in their heart. Sincerity doesn't just mean we feel it. Sincere in Latin means to cut off everything else that is unfit. It's the same root for sanctity, which we're totally transparent and honest. We say what we mean what we say, but we do it in charity. That's what deacons are called to. You're preparing for candidacy tomorrow. The word candidacy comes from the Latin root candidum, which means white, pure, sincere, honest, upright. It also flows from the verb candere, which means to shine. to shine with a splendor. We get the word candle from it. To shine with a splendor as clear as crystal, as the book of Revelation describes the pillars in the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. But today, as we know, the word candidate has taken on a totally different meaning in our culture. Candidates for political office are among the most dissembling, hypocritical, circuitous, and evasive people of all. Why do we call them candidates? Because in the ancient world, any office seeker would wear the toga candida, the white toga. But it was also because they were being called to tell the truth, to confront the real problems, to tell us what it is and what we need to do. That's no longer the way many candidates for office or many office holders behave. But it is the way we're supposed to behave. Those who serve the church must be 100% sincere, men of the truth, who realize that lies flow from the father of lies, who, as Jesus says, is a man killer and a liar from the beginning. One of the greatest corruptions that happens in the church is when the clergy, priests and deacons, cease telling the truth, cease having candid consciences, begin to behave like Cardinal Wolsey at the time of St. Thomas More, rather than with a clear conscience. It infects dioceses. Priests can start to gossip, to connive, to evade. And then a lot of the times the deacons assigned with them take on those same vices. We begin to behave as if Jesus said something other than, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything else is from the devil. We become like ecclesiastical politicians, rather than men of clear conscience who are sincere in their words and heart. That's why it's so important to celebrate this feast of St. Bartholomew, so that we know exactly not only to what the Lord is calling us, but also that it's absolutely possible, but that we need to resist the same corruptions that sometimes can infect presbyterates and diaconates. As we make this retreat, the words of Blessed John Paul II from Detroit ring out, in which he begged the Lord that the deacons of the United States would remain strong and steadfast in Christ, giving to the world the witness of a pure conscience. That's what he prayed for, that deacons above all would be the testifiers in the world of what a clear conscience is and looks like, men of the truth who live the truth and pass the truth on with no duplicity. It's the first thing we mark today. Second is that whole strange episode under the fig tree. You know, yesterday I was out with my classmate, Father Rich MacDonald, and he was showing me some of the churches worth seeing in and around the Kansas cities. So we went to St. John the Baptist, up, I think, on this side, the Kansas City side, the Croatian church. Some of you probably know it. And there you've got on the vault the images of a lot of the apostles. And because I was a tour guide in Rome for so many years, I know the iconography. And a lot of the iconography there was strange, to be honest with you. But as you looked at St. Bartholomew, the normal iconography for St. Bartholomew is holding his own skin because he was flayed alive in his martyrdom, which we'll get to in a second. But there, I was kind of looking and trying to figure out what Bartholomew was holding, because it wasn't his skin. Eventually, after getting the right angle, I saw that he was holding fig leaves, because his entire life developed, in a sense, because of what happened under that fig tree. This whole scene has been much commented upon in the reflections of the Fathers of the Church. But I think the best explanation of what was really going on there, in the zig and the zag of his dialogue with the Lord, was described by Pope Benedict in his 2006 catechesis on St. Bartholomew. It shows us something very important about our prayer and one day about our preaching. Holy Father said, Jesus' reply can't be immediately understood. He says, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We do not know what had happened under this fig tree. It's obvious that it had to do with a decisive moment in Nathanael's life. Personally, off the side, I think he was pondering Jacob and the ladder and that struggle at night because of what comes later. But that's not Pope Benedict. He doesn't take a stab on it. Nevertheless, it's obvious that it had to do with a decisive moment in Nathaniel's life. His heart is moved by Jesus' words. He feels understood. And then he understands, this man knows everything about me. He knows and is familiar with the road of my life. I can trust this man. And so he answers with a clear and beautiful confession of faith. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He must have been pondering in some sense the coming of the Messiah. Must have been describing in some sense what that Messiah would do for him immediately to blurt that out. Pope Benedict continues, in this confession is conveyed a first important step in the journey of attachment to Jesus. Nathaniel's words shed light on a twofold, complementary aspect of Jesus' identity. He's recognized both in his special relationship with God the Father, of whom he is the only begotten Son. You are the Son of God. But he's also recognized in his relationship with the people of Israel, of whom he is declared King, precisely the description of the awaited Messiah. Pope Benedict says we must never lose sight of either of these two dimensions. Because if we only proclaim Jesus' heavenly dimension, we risk making him an ethereal and evanescent being, someone who's not really involved in the day-to-day of my life and of the messiness of my existence. But if, on the contrary, we recognize only his concrete place in history, we'll end by neglecting the divine dimension that properly qualifies him. Reality is we all have our fig trees. Jesus sees us and knows us. We're called to respond to him with the same type of confession through both elements, his divinity and his humanity, in order to relate to him and make him known and loved. We need to thank the Lord for seeing us in that depth, just like he did with Nathaniel, and calling us just as he called Nathaniel. A third very important element in this scene is the introduction of Nathaniel to Jesus, and what that means for our discipleship as well as our apostolate. He would have never met Jesus if it weren't for his friend Philip, who after meeting Jesus ran to him and said, "We've found the one about whom Moses spoke in the law and also the prophets, Jesus." Philip couldn't keep Jesus to himself. And that's always the way it is for anybody who really encounters the Lord. It's the greatest treasure we could ever share. And after Bartholomew wondered if anything good could come from Nazareth, because there was nothing in sacred scripture pointing out that the Messiah would come from there, he just thought he was from Nazareth rather than born in Bethlehem, about which the prophets had said much. Philip's response was not to get into a theological dialogue. His response was to introduce Nathaniel to Jesus. So much we've got to learn there. Pope Benedict commented, in our relationship with Jesus, we can never be satisfied with words alone. In his answer, Philip offers Nathaniel a meaningful invitation. Come and see for yourself. Come and see. Our knowledge of Jesus needs, above all, a first-hand experience. Someone else's testimony is, of course, important, for normally the whole of our Christian life begins with a proclamation handed down to us by one or more witnesses. We ourselves, however, must then be personally involved in a close and deep relationship with Jesus. We need to bring others to the Lord. Why is this so incredibly relevant? Because most of the myopic criticism that's happening of Pope Francis misses this point entirely. Writing an article now for the National Catholic Register based on the phenomenon of articles coming all over the place of how conservatives are upset with Pope Francis, where they haven't warmed up to him. They ask, why hasn't he spoken on abortion yet as emphatically as they want? Why hasn't he condemned same-sex marriage as much as we would want? Pope Benedict used to. Why, when he went down to Brazil, did he not bring it up in any of his conversations with kids, many of whom would be fornicating with each other? That was one of the questions asked by the journalists on the plane coming home. Why didn't you bring this up? He said, everybody knows what the church teaches there. He didn't really give an adequate answer, but a lot of conservatives are upset with Francis because he doesn't seem to be prioritizing these things. Why not? In his book, El Jesuita, that 2010 book-length interview with him, I forget, it's now been translated into English, but I don't know what the title is, done by Sergio Rubin. He gives the answer why. And it's worth capturing, not just to understand him, but to understand how we're supposed to be pastoral agents. If you've got any members of your family who are distant from the church, we've got to hear this. He was asked by Rubin whether the church preaches too much on sexual issues. Here's his response. The church preaches about what it thinks is best for people so that they might be fulfilled, so that they might be happy. But sometimes there's a degrading reductionism in church preaching. What I mean is that the most important thing in preaching is to proclaim Jesus Christ. What in theology is called the kerygma, that Jesus Christ is God, became man to save us, lived in the world like any of us, suffered, died, was buried, and rose. This is the kerygma, the proclamation of Christ, which provokes astonishment, brings one to contemplation and faith. Some believe immediately, like Mary Magdalene. Others believe, but then to begin to doubt a little. Others need to put their fingers in the wounds, like Thomas. Each of us has his own path of arriving at faith. But the faith is an encounter with Jesus. After the encounter with Jesus comes reflection, which is the work of catechesis, reflection about God, Christ, and the church, where one can deduce the principles of religious and moral behavior. Generally, I have observed in some well-known Christian circles a weakening of the religious sense because of the absence of a living of the faith. There's no attention to the kerygma, and everything passes quickly to some catechesis, especially to morality. It's enough just to listen to some homilies that should be charismatic with some catechesis, but end up becoming moralistic and above all catechetical. And within the subject of morality, one prefers to speak about sexual morality, about anything that has any connection at all to sex. This you can do, this you can't do. One's guilty if he does this, but not at that. And when this happens, we bury the treasure of the living Jesus, the treasure of the Holy Spirit in our heart, the treasure of the project of Christian life that has so many other aspects beyond the sexual questions. We push to the side a rich catechesis with the mysteries of faith, the creed. And we center ourselves in whether or not we should organize a rally against a political proposal to legalize condoms. What's he mean? That preaching the church's sexual teachings is a 301 course. But the 101 course is to introduce people to Jesus, to start to have that absolute living relationship with Jesus. Because once somebody has that in prayer, once somebody has that in coming back to the sacraments, even if someone can't receive Jesus because of choices that they've made and predicaments that they're in, it's Jesus, once they've been introduced to him, who can start to work within them to bring them to the stage so that they can convert some of their behavior to a Christian way. If we start with the controversial aspects, which is what so many in the world think is the only thing we teach, we may never get them to convert on those issues, and we, even if they convert on those issues, we might not lead them to salvation, because salvation only comes through Christ. It's so important for us to be able to grasp. You know, a lot of the times when we meet, and you'll meet with somebody, for example, who's married outside of the church, that doesn't have to be the first subject of our conversation. We can share our faith in Jesus. And once we start to get them coming to Mass, not changing church practice, they can't receive Holy Communion. We need to explain to them why. But once they start coming, then they begin to get the strength to through the hearing of the Word of God, through the Christian community and sport, through spiritual communions, to be able to do what for them might become truly excruciating. But they need to be strengthened in that way. And this, by the way, is no departure from Pope Benedict. When Pope Benedict went to the World Congress on the Families in Valencia, I think it was in 2006, they asked him on the plane, how are you going to be speaking out against the Zapatero government, who would make Barack Obama look like Ronald Reagan, by the way. Okay. What are you going to say about the Zapatero government? He said, I'm not going to Spain in the 2.5 days that I'm there to criticize the Zapatero government. I'm going there to explain what the real yes is of our faith. Not the no's that flow naturally from our faith, but in a world in which the church is viewed as just this long hundreds and thousands of commandments starting out, thou shalt not, I'm going to say what we really say yes to, which is the great news that the world needs to hear. That's got to be our pastoral strategy. Constantly to bring people to the candles that are burning rather than just letting the darkness invade our hearts. And to become an Old Testament prophet, just talking about the conversion without pointing to the one who gives us the grace of conversion. That's what he's describing. Like Philip, we need to bring people to Jesus. A lot of the times, the best way to say it is, rather than apologetically answering all the questions that they have when they don't yet have the ears to hear, can we pray about that together? Come with me to the chapel. Let's just ask Jesus to clarify what the issues are and to help us to learn how to trust with greater faith. That can be a lot more effective. Pope Benedict said about Bartholomew that despite the scarcity of information we have about him, he stands before us to tell us that attachment to Jesus can be lived and witnessed without performing sensational deeds. We don't know his sensational deeds. All we really know is about his call and his martyrdom. But in between, he was very faithful to the Lord. He was attached to the Lord, so attached that he dedicated his entire life to him. And that's what was important. He lived an ordinary Christian life because Jesus was the extraordinary reality. Your friends, O Lord, make known the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And for us, like Philip, we bring our friends, our family members, those we meet, to the glorious splendor of the King. Two last points. The most famous iconography of St. Bartholomew is of his holding his skin. When you look at Michelangelo's Last Judgment, right there, next to Christ, is Saint Bartholomew holding his skin, and Michelangelo painted his own face as Bartholomew. Bernini's school's famous statues in the Cathedral of the Church, the Mater Caput Omnium Ecclesiarum Totu Orbe et Urbe, the Lateran Basilica. You've got right there facing people as they come on in, Bartholomew holding his skin. It's one of the most amazing sculptures you'll ever see. To confront us as we enter into the church and communicate to us the message that our skin's got to be totally in the game. 2 months ago, one of my great spiritual directors died, Father Ron Gillis. He was a spiritual director to cardinals, to bishops, to 600 priests that we know of over the course of his very fruitful ministry. But when he talked about the Christian life, Father Ron, who came from Jamaica Plain, a borough of Boston, and was a great card player, said the Christian life is like poker. Jesus puts his body, blood, soul, and divinity down and says, all in. The only way we really live the faith is when we meet that ante. We don't have as much as Jesus, but we totally enter the game. We don't fold. That's what it means to have the skin in the game. And Bartholomew's martyrdom was just an expression of the fact that he had always given every part of himself, including his skin, to the Lord. last thought is that mysterious scene that Jesus finishes with an oath. Amen, amen, I say to you, you will see greater things than these. You will see the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. That was a reference to Jacob in his ladder after battling the Lord all night. You know, it's important for us to ponder that. That's the struggle of prayer. A lot of the times, if we were to go 12 seconds with Mike Tyson, we would be kind of tired out. Imagine if you went 12 or 15 rounds with Tyson, 36 to 45 minutes, you'd be pretty exhausted. Jacob battled all night long. But over the course of that struggle that didn't end, he knew that the other wasn't really hurting him. He began mysteriously to recognize that there must be some relationship with the Lord. I won't let go of you until you bless me. Not something we normally say to somebody who meets us in a back alley. Something else going on that he could sense, but he wasn't really sure. And then he put his head down and he saw that ladder. Angels coming up and down. The ladder is the cross. It's what leads us directly up to heaven. In order for us to ascend to heaven, we need to descend first in humility to embrace our cross through self-denial and follow the Lord with that cross which always unites us to Him. That is the big challenge of our Christian life. But we know where those angels descend and ascend. They happen right here at Mass. This is the portal of faith as we enter into as the Bride of Christ, that celestial Jerusalem that is always coming down precisely in order to lift us up. St. Bartholomew was present at the first Mass. He had his own feet washed by the Lord as it begun in the penitential rite of that first Mass. And he was told to go do likewise, which is a summary of all diaconal service, to wash others' feet in loving service as Christ has done to us first. He received Jesus' body and blood, same body and blood we're going to receive here with one difference. He is receiving Jesus' pre-risen body. We receive heaven inside as we unite ourselves to Jesus in his resurrection. And thereafter, so many times, St. Bartholomew celebrated Mass for the first Christians. I can think about those times when he would have celebrated Mass in the presence of Our Lady and what it must have been like for her to come up and receive anew what she had carried within for 9 months, years before. St. Bartholomew is now with us, seeking, as we prayed at the beginning of this Mass, to strengthen us by faith so that we might love the Lord as wholeheartedly as He did all the days of our life. And He wishes one day to introduce us to Jesus and say, "Behold a true Christian in whom there is no guile."